Reminder to all you parents, there is children's church. So, those children who attend that, you're free to head down. Well, good afternoon, Manna. Welcome back for the first time in our series in Love, where we're going to look at a specific prayer of the apostles. Every week, we're going to be looking at a different prayer of the apostle for the church to see what the prayer is about and what we can learn from that to enrich our own walk with Christ, our own church, and our own prayer life. And it's my pleasure today to start this off in Ephesians. We're going to be heading off to Ephesians 3, 14 to 21. But before we get there, I want to share a problem I've had. And it's a problem that all of you are either going to face in your own life or you're going to face in someone else's. And that is, how do we understand something that we don't actually have an experience of? So, it's fall, the winter's changing, coming, and that reminds me of when I used to work at McDonald's. I worked at McDonald's from 13 all the way through high school, and I came across this same conversation every single year about this time with our international workers. They came from the Philippines. So, it's really funny for a Canadian when you walk in and your partner for that shift has walked in with a t-shirt, three of them, a long-sleeve shirt, a fall jacket, a winter jacket, and it's 10 degrees outside. So you unzip your jacket and put it up, and you're like, see you in 10 minutes. And then they finally make it on the floor. And then the fun thing is to say, so, cold enough for you? Which starts a huge rant of how freezing this country is, and how could you live here? And then I get to be the bearer of bad news and tell them, you ain't seen nothing yet. Winter is coming. And I remember the first couple of times I had this conversation, I'm trying to get them to understand. Because if they're freezing now, they need to prepare themselves for when they actually experience sub-zero. And the conversation used to go like this. You know it's going to get colder, right? Like, below zero. What do you mean? What's below zero? You know how ice freezes at 0 degrees? Yeah? Colder than that. No. That can't be. Yeah, it's going to be cold that you're going to see your breath. What do you mean, see your breath? What is that? Oh, it's so cold that when you exhale, the moisture in your lung turns to ice and it makes a little cloud. That, what? By the way, you're going to need something to cover your ears or they're going to get turned red and you might get frostbite. Frostbite? Oh, yeah, how do I explain frostbite? It's like being burned, only by cold instead of heat. And on this would go. And you could get a sense pretty quick that although they were getting new information, explaining that it's going to be colder than ice did not help them know or understand the experience they were in for. And that led me to the walk-in freezer. Because finally it dawned on me, we work at McDonald's. There was a giant walk-in freezer that sits around minus 26 degrees Celsius. So rather than explaining all this, and them not really getting it, I take them into the freezer, stand them in the middle of it, which they always avoided the freezer, and say, it's going to be colder than this for the next 4 months. The expression of doom sets in. And now you know they understand the experience I'm trying to communicate to them. And the reason I tell you this story is because this is the situation Paul is in with the church to Ephesians, in which this prayer takes place. Because Paul has spent the first chapter of the book explaining who Christ is and who we are in Christ. Then he moves on that we have been freed from sin, that we might be slaves to righteousness. And then he testifies in the beginning of chapter 3 to his personal experience of Christ. But right in the middle of that, he stops. He pauses to pray. And that's super important. Because what he pause has showed us two things. First, as Dan was talking last week, and I'm not going to go over it too much detail, the importance of living in prayer. Paul recognizing, because he lives in prayer, that there's something here that is beyond him, stops and prays. It also tells us that there is something critical for the church to know and understand that will define the rest of the chapter. So let's go to those verses. Ephesians 3, 14 to 21. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth derives its names. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide, how long, how high, and how deep is the love of Christ, and to know that love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to all the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immensely more than all we ask, imagine, according to his power that works within us, be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. So Paul has just spent his letter up to this point giving the church great information about who Christ is. And he's going to spend the rest of the letter giving great application. Because who Christ is, this is how we act. This is what we should do. But right in the middle, he stops and prays that the church might know love. And this is important because the Greek word know there is actually a little bit different than a lot of words knows. This Greek word can be better encapsulated by going, aha! It's that moment when inspiration strikes and you truly understand that which was just information. It's when you go, eureka, I get it. It's that moment when you're standing in the freezer and your coworker says, colder than this. It's when something you heard about and something you've been taught has become something you know, you understand, you aha. It's when what you knew in your head becomes something your heart understands. And this is very important for all of us, because it describes giving someone the aha moment just through words is incredibly difficult. Trying to grasp something that someone has no experience with just words, is incredibly challenging. So worse than that, sometimes you give an inaccurate picture of what something is. So I'd like to hear from the church. How would you describe God's love to someone who has never experienced it? Do I have a couple people who would like to try?
Unexplainable.
Not bad. That doesn't help them give a good idea. What can you liken it to?
Favorite food.
That's actually a really good one.
Huge hug.
A boy after my own heart. How about God as our Father? So the Bible itself describes God as our loving Father. It's one of the metaphors they use to describe the experience of being in God's love. Here's the problem, though. That's not everyone's experience. When we describe things with words, we have to remember that those words are being related to their own experience of what it is. So when Paul is talking about love to a Roman culture, their idea of love might be different. They might have a misunderstanding of what love is because of their experience. And to illustrate this, I'm going to talk about Johnny, although that wasn't his name. I was in the Awana program as a leader, and Awana Club is about helping kids memorize scripture. Kind of like Bible quizzing, only not as intense. And little Johnny was happy to show that he already had the Lord's Prayer memorized. The lesson was on the Lord's Prayer. And he starts, Our Mother, who art in heaven. And that was interesting to me, because he was too young to be interested in gender politics, and too respectful to be making light of something so important. But he continues and finishes the prayer flawlessly. And because in Awana you have 3 mistakes, I don't say anything. And I'm very glad I didn't. because I notice on his card that night that there is a note there, no photos posted on social media, with a big exclamation point. After a quick talk to the director of that club, my heart broke for Johnny and his mother, who are literally in hiding from his dad. When I tell Johnny that God's love is like the love of the Father, and the only father he can relate that to is a hateful, violent man, what idea about God's love have I actually communicated to him? I've used the right words, but there's a limitation here. The problem is we're only relating the words to their experience, their understanding of the words, which may not be the same of ours. And that's why Paul stops and prays. Paul, recognizing his limitations, stops and prays that they might know, they might, aha, God's love. A love that is actually beyond understanding, as Garth said. Because the best explanation Paul can write is not good enough to give a complete knowledge. And with that understanding of why he stops mid-sermon to pray for them, let's dissect the prayer a little bit more. Starting in verse 14. For this reason, I kneel before the Father. Paul is approaching God's throne in humility, which is a whole sermon series on itself. Then he acknowledges God's kingship, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Next, we move into the meat of his prayer. I pray that out of God's glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. And this leads us to the question of why. Why does he pray for God's strength to strengthen us? And continuing on, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide, how long, how high, and how deep is the love of Christ, and to, aha, know this love that surpasses knowledge. Paul prays that the church might be strengthened by God to be established in Christ, rooted in love, to understand the love that surpasses knowledge. And this, finishing verse 19, that you may be filled with the full measure of God. And this is the meat of Paul's prayer. Paul then closes out by once again, there we go. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power, work within us. Once again, we're back to acknowledging who God is, and finally, he ends with praise. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. 2 weeks ago, if you remember that far, I told you that if you wanted to love better, don't start with a commitment to love, start with a prayer. And this is why. Paul's prayer to the church is so that it would be filled with the glory of God. And for that to happen, the church needs to grasp at knowledge that is beyond knowing, that surpasses knowing. And the Greek word here is to throw beyond. So imagine that grand slam. There is nothing the pitcher can do to catch that ball. Oh, pitcher wouldn't be catching it. What is it, the outfielder? There's nothing he can do to catch that ball. It's gone. And he prays for the church to grasp that knowledge. To have that, they need to be rooted in Christ. And for that to happen, through faith, so that he prays that they may be strengthened, that Christ may dwell in faith. The true knowledge of God comes from experiencing Christ through faith. This is part of what Jesus meant when he said, anyone who has seen the Father has seen me, John 14, 9. Or as 1 John puts it, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifest in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Christ is not just God himself, but also the manifestation to us of God's love. What Paul's praying for is that by experiencing Christ through faith, we might experience him and know, aha, love that is beyond human knowledge. Knowledge that we can't academically know. And this is something that commentators have noted, the similarity between this prayer and what happens in the book of Job. Because Job 11, 9-7 says this, God, speaking to Job, challenges him. Can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than the heavens. What can you do? They are deeper than Sheol. What can you know? It measures longer than the earth and broader than the sea. One of the issues in the book of Job is that they are trying to use human knowledge to gain the knowledge of why this is happening. But if the love of God is beyond knowledge, then their knowledge falls short. They're not going to know the way Paul prays that the church might know. And in fact, Job himself acknowledges this in 42:3-6. Job says, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful which I did not know. I ask you, God, and God instruct me. I heard of you with the hearing of ears, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I recant. I repent in dust and ashes. Job gets it. Job has his aha moment when his eyes saw, and it changed everything. It changed his understanding and brought him to a place where he asked God to instruct him. It was not the discussion of Job and his friends, the wisest men on earth, that brought this upon, but an encounter with God himself. Paul can describe Christ and his love until he's blue in the face. He can write 1,000 letters about what it means to be rooted in love through Christ. But it's faith in Christ and that experience with him that will bring the church to that aha moment. It's the limitation Paul recognizes in himself. This is the thing. Some of the most important things in life we're actually ill-equipped to handle without God. And Paul recognizes this. Paul sees his own limitations when he's writing this letter, and he stops and prays that God himself might intervene in his own weakness. Paul provided 3 chapters providing excellent information, but that information falls short. Turn with me to 1 Kings 18 for a moment. Because if we are ill-equipped to handle some of the most important things we're on earth for, 1 Kings 18 is an excellent example of how to handle it. And I'm not going to read the whole chapter. It's quite a long chapter. But to summarize, Israel has sinned. God's people has brought idols back into the land. So God has sent a drought. Elijah is the prophet of God and has spent 3 years not doing much. He's hung out by a creek, and he's been a house guest. But God comes and says, now's the time. And this leads to a confrontation. Starting in 1 Kings 18:21, Elijah went before the people and said, how long will you waver between 2 options? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. The people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get 2 bulls for us. Let Baal's prophets choose one for themselves and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the word, but do not set fire to the sacrifice. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord, the God who answers by fire. He is God. And the prophets of Baal go first. They call from morning until night, slashing themselves with swords to try to get their God's attention, and nothing happens. While Elijah has spent his time preparing an altar. Not only has he prepared an altar, he dug a trench. He has Israel drench his sacrifice 3 times with water until the trench is overflowing with it. Not only under natural circumstances is Elijah incapable of lighting this fire, he has made it beyond the ability of any human on earth at the time, considering the limitations of technology, to light that fire. He's taken it beyond the realm of human ability to deal with. So what is Elijah going to do? No clever presentation or well-researched argument can light this fire, which is required for Israel. Elijah stops and prays. And this is his prayer. Around the time of the evening sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so that these people will, aha, know that you, Lord, are God, and that you're turning their hearts back to him." And then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the soil, and licked up the water in the trench. Prayer is an opportunity to invite God to act. Prayer is an opportunity to invite God to reach beyond your limitations. It invites the God of heaven, who, as Paul says in his prayer, is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that works within us, to reach beyond your human limits, your human understandings, and your human options. So pray. This is so important. So pray. And invite God to act. Secondly, I want to look at this. And honestly, okay, we're on the wrong slides. Okay, now we're too far. You know what? Yeah, forget it. We'll just leave it there for now. All right, sorry about that. Second thing I want to get at, and honestly, this makes me twitch a little to say, and I'll explain why in a minute. I've seen this truth misunderstood and cause shipwreck to people personally and to entire movements. But not talking about it would be like avoiding marrying Paige, because I know some marriages that end in divorce. So Paul prays that we might be grounded in Christ's love, so that we might understand Christ's love. Or in other words, that the church might experience Christ's love to know Christ. It's okay not just to pray for the knowledge of God in your prayers, but also to pray for an experience of God. And this is why. It comes back to that problem I talked about before. It's critical to our understanding to experience it, to have a complete knowledge of something. Paul's prayer teaches us two important things about experience and knowledge. First, that God's fullness within us is partly hinged on us ahaing the love that surpasses knowledge. Knowledge being that academic understanding of God will only get you so far. And I saw this work out all the time when I was working at Cape and Ray. We dealt with a lot of youth right out of high school. They'd been raised in Christian homes. They had the knowledge. But that wasn't enough. They lacked that experience with Christ, that relationship with him. And honestly, the best thing we could do for them was not give them more knowledge and keep them in class, was not to crack down on the devotional time, but to pray that they might experience. So what they know, they might aha, and that changed their hearts. If you're seeking to aha God through knowledge alone, I'm sorry to say you're going to come up short. If relationship and the understanding of God's love was based on your academic knowledge of God, he would have picked scribes instead of fishermen as the disciple. It's not what you know, it's who you know that matters and brings about change. Without experiencing something, we're always going to have an incomplete knowledge of it. And that's why Paul stops and prays, because he recognizes that unless they meet Christ, his words about what it's like to be in minus 30, they're not going to get it. They're not going to know what it's like to be at minus 30. So he prays. And this is something Jesus states even for us. John 8:28, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will, know that I am he, and I have done nothing on my own initiative, but speak these things as the Father taught me. Until they experience Christ as sacrifice, the disciples and Israel itself didn't get Christ as sacrifice. That's why they scattered. This was so beyond what they thought the experience of Christ conquering sin would be that they scattered. But afterwards, they had it. Jesus says to his disciples and the Jews that believe him later on in the chapter, if you continue in my word, then you are true disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And this is something we get on a human level too. The old saying goes, you don't have to be hit by a brick to know that it hurts, but you have to be hit by a brick to know how it hurts. Don't judge a man till you walk in a mile in his shoes. We acknowledge the fact that experience gives us something that just knowing doesn't. The psalmist will say this, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man that takes refuge in him. Now, I love jackfruit. How many of you know what a jackfruit is? Wow, I got some of you. Great. So it's from India. It's this amazing, tasty fruit that kind of looks like a coconut with spikes on it. And if you cut it open, inside, you'll find these little green, kind of shaped like an ear, fruit that are delicious. They're yummy. So those of you who don't know what this is, close your eyes and picture that based on my description. Just close your eyes for a moment and consider what it might look like. Open your eyes. How many of you are anywhere close to this? But if you're in India, I'm not going to try to describe what it tastes like. That's even more complicated. But if you're in India, taste and see that it's good. Or find out where these lovely ladies are getting it, because I haven't been able to find it anywhere. It's silly, but this is the thing I'm trying to get at. The aha lets us know something that is beyond knowledge. I did not understand the love of God for me until I got married to Paige. Because love for me is up here. I'm not a very emotional person. And when I say I love my pizza, it's not that great of an emotional experience, but I do love it. But when I am married to Paige, and I experience the love she has for me that is beyond anything I can ask or imagine, that is beyond my ability to mess up through sin, now I start to get what God said when I loved the world. Experience giving me a more complete knowledge of what God's trying to teach us. But here's the thing, and this is why it makes my skin crawl. There's a couple of pitfalls here. First off, experience is not faith. Faith is what enables experience. If we look closely at Paul's prayer, he says, I pray out of the glorious riches that God may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that you may dwell in faith. So Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Faith is what enables us to experience Christ. And all too often, I see this get turned around. And when it gets turned around, it's the God, let me experience you so that I may have faith. But as faith is the confidence in what is hoped for and the assurance of thing we do not see, then experience is not faith. And we get this turned around in our heads. We keep looking for this experience so that we put our faith in God. But that's backwards. And that's the difference between Paul's prayer to the Ephesians, you have faith. I pray that you may experience God to know love. And the prayers that are displeasing to Christ, which make Jesus exclaim, a wicked, adulterous generation asking for signs. because they kept saying, show us, give us an experience, and then we'll have faith. That's not the way faith works. Second pitfall, and it's very similar. It's when experience takes the place of developing a true relationship with Christ. And there's nothing wrong with youth conferences, but I do have a big problem with some of them. Because the experience of Christ at that conference is deeply interconnected with an emotional experience that is intentionally built into the conference. And I've seen too many youth get caught by thinking they're looking for a relationship with Christ, but that desire has been supplanted by desiring an experience through a Christian event. And as you get older, this will develop into a wider problem. We judge our relationship with God by our current emotional experience of God. And this is what Israel got into in the book of Exodus. God parts the seas. They walk through in dry land, closes it on the Egyptians. They are high on life and high on God. But then they have water problems. They are low on life, complaining to Moses, and low on God. They want to know God, but then God appears before them to give them the law, and in fear, they withdraw and set up Moses as their pastor to go between them and God. Moses is gone for a bit, and emotions are low, so they create an image of God that they can party with to have an emotional experience. This is the cycle you get into when you're caught here. We judge our relationship of God based on our current emotions about God. But they're not the same thing. They shouldn't be interconnected like this. It's what created the generation of Israel that refused to go into the promised land because when they had the opportunity, their emotions told them no. And when I hear someone say, I don't know if I have enough faith, what I'm really hearing them say, I don't feel like I have enough faith. Because this is the promise God gave us, knowing that our emotions will be up and down throughout our lives, throughout our experience. He promised us that the faith the size of a mustard seed, which for reference, smaller than a flax seed, little bit bigger than a grain of salt from the table. If you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will do more than me. That's all the faith it takes to make us children of God and move mountains. But the lie is, how I feel is more important than the object in which my faith is in. And that's a pitfall here too. And the last pitfall is that we assume all experiences are from God. Two big problems with this. Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. 2 Corinthians 11:14. And second, we live in a fallen world. Do you know lions were not supposed to eat people? Do you know snakes were not supposed to bite people? If you read the book of Isaiah, chapter 11, God is talking about where he's bringing the world back to, this ideal state that it was always meant to be. And it's very clear that the world is operating in ways that God did not intend for it. And a staggering amount of Christians and movements truly believe that it is your faith or your sin that makes everything happen. Not only is it dead wrong, it's mean. It's cruel to think that because it makes you God. You are responsible for your own misfortunes. And that might be, but it's not always the case. We can't judge that. And speaking of judging, that's the other side of this coin. We judge people's relationship with God based on what we see of their experience of God. Jim hasn't spoken in tongues. He must not be spirit-filled. Sarah had her hands down during worship. She must be having struggles and falling away from Christ. Pastor Dan doesn't like Gaither music. He must not be spiritually mature. We can't assume that because God has created us all differently for a purpose. So maybe Jim's purpose doesn't require him to speak in tongues. Maybe Sally has been made in a way less emotional so she can deal with the crises that God knows is coming. We can't assume that the people's experience is the gauge of their spiritual health. And that includes me up here. You cannot assume just because I'm giving a sermon that is biblically based, sounds good, and I seem energetic about it, that I'm in a good place with God. We can't assume that the experiences people have is a gauge of their faith or their relationship. If we could, 1 John 4:11 wouldn't exist, which says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God." Don't assume, just because someone's experience of Christ is different from yours, that they are any more or less spiritually mature. And with that rant over, let's get back to the actual passage. So what can we learn today from Paul's prayer? Well, first off, we learn that it's okay from a place of faith to pray for experience, because experience is necessary to gain a more complete knowledge. Paul prayed that the church might know love, but I don't actually think this is limited to just praying for love. Here's the word of caution, though. Three big pitfalls to watch out for, and if you're going to pray for something like this, expect God to do something. I remember talking to one of my professors and mentioning that my mom prayed so hard that her boys would understand his grace. And he looks me right in the eye and says, "That must have been terrible for you." Think about that, because I had to. If grace is experiencing God's favor that you do not deserve, the experience that makes you aha that is being in a place where you deserve nothing from God and he pours his grace upon you. And I will admit, that sucked. That was not a good experience for me, but now I know grace. So if I'm praying, "God, may I experience your strength and power," expect to be put in a position where you realize your strength and power is completely insufficient, and then you will see how great his power is. And that ties into number two, because prayer is an opportunity to invite God to act. We're not good at this, because most of us are very capable people. We live in a country with great technology that has enabled us to do a lot of things. And I wonder how many times we miss seeing God act in ways that are beyond what we think possible because we don't stop and pray to invite him into our shortcomings. We are limited by our humanity, but God is not limited in the richness of his glory, according to Paul. And lastly, the fullness of God comes from understanding God's love. And for that, we need to be rooted in love. By knowing Christ through faith, I want to invite you guys to pray this for people. Because if we pray this for our missionaries, for our family a week, and for this church, I can't think of anything better than be filled with the fullness of God. And with that, our series of love is finally closed. So just to summarize the challenges I'd like to put before Manor today. What do we do about Ephesians 3, 14 to 21? If we are lacking, pray. It's an opportunity to invite God to act. It's okay to pray for an experience of God from a place of faith. Watch out for those pitfalls. I'd like to challenge you that if you know not what to do with this series to build up your prayer life, pray Ephesians 3, 14, 21 for people. It's an amazing prayer, and I can't think of a single family that couldn't benefit from having God more fully in their lives. And lastly, when we're trying to explain the salvation God has for us, the love and joy we have in Christ, pray, because our words are limited by ourselves and by their experience. But God is not. And for full knowledge, they're just going to have God reach out for them, which he promised he would do. So pray that their hearts might be opened when God reaches for them. And as fittingly for a sermon on prayer, let us pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, thank you for what you have done and what you have gifted us this day, that we may be here and that we may understand. Lord, I'd like to pray for Manor, the words of Ephesians, and those words are, I pray out of their glorious riches, you may strengthen manna with power through his Holy Spirit in their inner beings, so that Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith. And I pray that manna, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all of the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide, how long, and high, and deep is the love of Christ, and to know the love that surpasses knowledge, that manna may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immensely more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that works within us, be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.